All right, welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. We are still in Matthew 26, and we will still be in Matthew 26 next week, too. We're just going through this slowly. It's a long chapter anyway, and there's a lot to cover, a lot of things happening. There's no sense rushing through it. We'll take our time and just look at the details and try to digest everything as we go. We will be beginning tonight's study in verse 47 of Matthew 26. And Jesus has just been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told his disciples to stay awake, and they just couldn't do it. And he said, okay, you need to get up. We need to get going because my betrayer is at hand. And so we begin in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, as I studied this, I was trying to figure out the mix here of the crowd. Is it all from the representatives of the chief priests and the elders, or are there Roman soldiers involved in this? We can't help but have questions. Well, let me go on, and maybe this will be more clear what I'm talking about. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Okay? Now, understand that Jesus was a celebrity. He had been in the temple quite a bit talking to people like this, at least the chief priests and elders and scribes. He was followed by mobs of people, multitudes of people all the time, because he has such great power, power to heal, and he could pretty much do whatever he wanted. He was a tremendous celebrity. So even if some people may not have seen his face or recognized him immediately, they would certainly know the name, Jesus of Nazareth. And but notice here that Judas, the betrayer, said, I'm going to identify him with a kiss. So why would that be necessary if everybody knew him? So that tells me that some people, at least, in this crowd, probably Roman soldiers, don't know that for sure. This is my guess, that the chief priests and the elders got together and they got some Roman soldiers to go with them to do their dirty work, because they did have a lot of influence. So the Romans gave them a lot of leeway in governing. They could do a lot of things. They couldn't legally execute somebody, though. But they could certainly, I believe, they had the ability to get help in arresting people that they felt warranted arrest. So it could be here that the Roman soldiers wouldn't necessarily have recognized Jesus, where just about any Jewish person would. That's why I suspect there were Roman soldiers involved here. Of course, this is all just conjecture. I don't have any absolute proof one way or the other. But let's go on. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Okay. I like this translation rather than a translation that says, friend, do what you have to do. Because, well, he'd already done it. I mean, the fact of going up to, well, he'd done two things. He had led them to this place of solitude, this place where Jesus liked to go with his disciples. It was an out-of-the-way place. It was kind of a secret place. So he had already given him up there. He had already taken him to the secret place, number one. And now he is specifically identifying Jesus among the others that were there, among the disciples, by giving him a kiss. So he's done these two things to point out specifically Jesus. And he's already done it. So why would Jesus say, friend, do what you have to do? He says, friend, why have you come? And I think maybe even more accurate than that would be, friend, why have you done this? You know, But notice that he does call him friend. And a good friend of mine said, doesn't that just sound like Jesus, the great love? I mean, here's the man who's betraying him, and yet he still calls him friend. It's hard to fathom that kind of love and that kind of a forgiving attitude. Let's move on. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, we're going to look at the Gospel of John here in just a little bit. But right now I can tell you that the Gospel of John says that this one who was wielding the sword was Simon Peter. And also, if you ever want to win a trivia contest, the servant's name was Malchus. That's all we know about him. You know, who was Malchus? The guy that got his ear cut off. So that was Malchus. Also from the Gospel of John. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, this is one of those statements, could be hyperbole. You might think of it as hyperbole. You might go back to that word all and see if it can also be translated many. A lot of times it can, or a multitude, or something like that. A lot of these words will have maybe four or five possibilities, and then it will tell you how many times it was translated this way, how many times it was translated this other way. Certainly, it would be a true statement if it were many, but obviously it is not a true statement to say all. Okay. Where was that at? Let's see. Yes, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Obviously, they don't. Obviously, every soldier doesn't die. Obviously, everybody who picks up a sword doesn't die by the sword. Peter didn't die by the sword. He died many years later, you know, by crucifixion, but he didn't die by the sword. So this is either a statement of hyperbole saying, you know, violent people usually have violent deaths, or simply that many people who make their living by killing people with the sword eventually get killed themselves with the sword. We won't pick at that any further, but just to make that clear. Then he says, and he's talking to Peter, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Now, when you think about it, what Simon Peter was doing, he was a very impulsive person, but when you stop to think about it, it's pretty ridiculous that Simon Peter is having to defend, or thinks he has to defend, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, he does, of all people that's ever lived on the face of the earth, he was the most powerful. He could do anything he wanted to. He was the one that would least need a bodyguard, you know. He's like all the superheroes rolled into one, is Jesus. And he's saying, literally, Peter, think about this. All I got to do is snap my fingers and 12 legions of angels would be here. And it only took one angel. Like I said, I think it was last week, one angel destroyed 100,000 men, Assyrians, in the Old Testament account when they were encamped around Jerusalem. So one angel took care of 100,000. So I think that 12 legions might be enough to do the job. And but Jesus said, you know, as ridiculous as that is, you're having to defend me. Don't you realize I can stop this at any time? But I choose not to, because then the scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled. This has to be. This has to happen this way, Peter. This is a teaching moment for Peter. Okay, then he says, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So, you know, he's telling these guys, you know, Why do you have to bring swords and clubs? I'll come with you willingly. But if you didn't want, I mean, if I didn't want to go with you, these swords and clubs aren't going to make any difference either. You know, but why do you think you have to bring swords and clubs when just the other day I'm sitting there in the temple with you and we're talking religion, and we're talking different theories and doctrines and all this kind of stuff, and we're sharing all these things together, and now you think you have to come with swords and clubs to take me. But then he says the same thing, but however, the scriptures of the prophets have to be fulfilled. Now, this also tells us that there was definitely a contingent of Jewish people there. Jewish people would have been in the temple conversing with Jesus, whereas Roman soldiers would not have been. So we know that there were Jewish people there. Now, what I don't know is how many supposed military people or soldiers, Jewish soldiers, they had at their disposal. I don't think there were very many, if any. I think the Romans pretty much had control of enforcing things. And I think that the Jewish people used the Romans when they needed them. They would go ask for a contingent of soldiers to do something that they needed done. And then the Roman commander in charge would decide whether to do that or not. So I still am of the opinion that there were Roman soldiers there, because if these had all been Jews, if they had all been people that Jesus had talked to in the temple, they would have immediately recognized him, and they would have needed Jesus to show him where he was, but they certainly wouldn't, I mean Judas, they would have needed Judas to show them where the secret place was. But after that, they wouldn't have needed any more help from Judas. He wouldn't have had to have kissed him on the cheek to identify him. Now, he may have done it as one of the study Bibles said it was kind of an official thing to do, to declare this is the guy. I maybe can see it as an official thing, a customary thing to do, but so they would know who it was, that just doesn't make sense to me. It certainly wouldn't apply to these Jews, but it would apply, could apply to Roman soldiers. I think that Roman soldiers certainly would have known his name. Everybody knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. Everybody. But a lot of Roman soldiers may not have ever actually seen him, because they weren't in the temples, you know, the temple. They weren't, you know, going where the Jews go. They weren't going in the Jews' circle of society. So they wouldn't necessarily know, but they certainly would know the name. And so that leads us to, if we'll go over here to John. Let's look at that. I usually don't like, I mean, eventually we'll be in John. It would be redundant to read this again, but I think it's important that we look at it now. So let's look at John's account real quick here in chapter 18, beginning in the first verse. It said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So here is Judas giving away this secret place. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, now to me that kind of sounds like Roman soldiers, troops, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now just because it's from the chief priests and Pharisees doesn't mean that it's Jewish troops. It could have been easily Romans. They came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Now, this doesn't say anything about Judas giving Jesus a kiss. Doesn't mean that he didn't. It just means that John left out that detail. Okay? So he says, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, here's what I think. I think the Roman soldiers were kind of in the front, and the Jews, being kind of cowardly maybe, were kind of in the back, you know, letting the Roman soldiers kind of do their dirty work for them. And so Jesus said, whom are you seeking? If there was no one there but Jews, they would have probably said, you're the one we're after. But they said, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, they got this little paper, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we're supposed to be after. And Jesus said to them, I'm he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it is interesting here. It says, Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And it said, Jesus said, I am he. It still doesn't say he didn't kiss him to identify him, but he may have, and he may have kissed him. And then after that, Jesus said, I am he, to confirm it. It's interesting that they drew back and fell to the ground. I think this is kind of funny in a way, because Jesus is going through this. He's allowing it to happen. He's basically orchestrating it. And here they are, recognizing the power of Jesus. Can you imagine if they were Roman soldiers and they had heard this guy, this celebrity, his name so many times, and then there he is, I'm the one, and they were just blown away. You know, they were just blown away by his presence, his power. I don't know what it was, but it kind of raises his hand and they're down, you know. And it says, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, and they're probably still lying there, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And he's speaking of the disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled, which you spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So they know, they get up and he's saying, come on, take me, you know, for crying out loud, take me, but leave the disciples alone. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So we know it was the high priest's servant. We know his name was Malchus. And we know that Peter did the cutting. Okay. We also know from Luke's account that Jesus healed the ear, by the way. And then it says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And we see this expression used a lot, the expression of the cup. Shall I not drink the cup? In other words, shall I not do the mission? Shall I not perform the job, to do the thing which I must do, that which has been given me, the assignment, you know? Shall I not complete the assignment that I'm supposed to do? That was drinking from the cup. And so, you know, when Jesus got up from praying in Gethsemane, after he said, you know, Lord, are there any other options here? I mean, is this the way that it's going to have to be? And God the Father basically said, it's going to have to be this way. And so, okay, all right, I'll do your will. I've always done your will. I'll continue to do your will. And so there he was, laying face down on the ground, sweating blood, basically. You know, he gets up, and from that moment on, when he got up, there was nothing that was going to keep him from going to that cross. He was on his way. Even if he has to tell his accusers, will you please get up and arrest me? You know, and from that moment on, he allowed everything to happen to him. Yet, and I think initially he physically could have handled anything, but when they finally beat him down to where his body was, was just beaten to the point where it was weakened considerably, even after they put him on the cross, even when it's pitch black and he's paying for our sins, at any time he could have said, you know what, I've had enough. And he could have called an angel or 72,000 angels and they would have stopped it right then. So he always had that option. He never got, it wasn't like being on a roller coaster. And once you go over the top, there's no turning back till the ride's over. It was never like that with Jesus, because he was always God and he could have stopped it at any time. Maybe not physically, but he could have always called an angel to stop it. And so I'm so glad that he didn't do that, because he saved me and he saved you and he saved anyone who calls upon his name. So I want to read the last verse there in Matthew 26. We never read the very last part of that verse. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You know, that's, these men were just humans, and this was a scary thing that happened, and they must have been totally shocked to see somebody successfully arresting Jesus, because he had always eluded them before. Remember that one time they were going to stone him and throw him over a cliff, and he just walked through the midst of the crowd. They couldn't do anything at all to him. And, you know, they were thinking he's Superman, and he really was. But, you know, they were just so shocked that Jesus was arrested. But the only reason was he let it happen. But they're thinking, my goodness, Jesus, why don't you do something? They're arresting you, you know. And then they just got extremely afraid. But about 50 days later, they would receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And after that, they weren't afraid anymore. Nothing could stop those men. After they received the Holy Spirit, they were gung ho. 11 of course, there was, I think, Matthias was the substitute for Judas, so there was 12 of them again. And of the 12, 11 died martyrs' deaths. Only John escaped that, and he was banished to an island. I mean, it wasn't great, but he didn't die a violent death like the others. But 11 of the 12 went to their executions, whatever it was. Some were stabbed by a sword. Some were crucified. Some are crucified upside down. Peter wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. So many of them died this way, but they did it willingly. They weren't afraid of anything. They were empowered, totally different than all the disciples forsook him and fled. But you know, sometimes we don't know what we're capable of until we are put in that situation. And there are times when we rise to the occasion, when we can't believe that we could do such a thing. And then there are times when people react in a very negative way when put in a situation. You know, some people are just the opposite. Oh, I can do anything. I'm never scared about anything. And then when they're put in that situation, they don't necessarily react that way. So the point is that they all forsook him. He was on his own. He was alone, just like he was in Gethsemane when they went to sleep. You know, he was going to have to do this on his own. But again, there was no one, nothing in the universe that was going to stop him. So let's pray. Dear Lord, a lot to take in here, just a few verses, but a lot to take in about the nature of the crowd and what was going on and why they did what they did and what Judas did. There's so much here to unpack. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have Bibles. We're thankful, Lord, that we have study Bibles and concordances and dictionaries and maps and all these resources that we can look into your word and really get into and dig into your word. And we learn so much. And the deeper we go, the more appreciative we are of your incredible word and the truths that just keep coming out of your word. Lord, I know personally I can read the same scripture 100 times and it seems like I get something new about every time and learn a lot of things and appreciate that. And I pray for all those who are listening to my voice that you'll bless them tonight, and may this study strengthen them in some way and bless them in some way, and that they might be able to use that to apply to their daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.